Appreciate everybody's effort and comments as we get into a new class. Appreciate Bob's good class over the last few months. We are, if you want to call it a summer series, it's definitely hot. Hopefully the lesson's as hot as the weather. We'll see how we do. So like we always have, we've got about 12 weeks worth of class that we'll be together. And I want to use that time to go over a book that I've never really studied a lot in depth. Like me, you probably know some of the passages, are familiar with some of the stories, but never sat down and really focused on just that letter. So we are going to be looking at 1 Peter. Now, before we get into all the details, what we're going to do today is kind of talk about why are we going to study this? Why'd you choose this chapter, Eric? Is there something particular you're trying to bring out or tell us we need to do? Or is this just a general study? What are we to take away from this over the next few months? After that, I want to get a general survey of the letter so we know the structure, know a little bit of the background that goes along with it, and then talk about Peter. Obviously, he is the writer of this book, so we need to get a little bit of a framework on him. And so that's what we'll take our time today. Then over the next 11 weeks, we'll get in and start going through the book of 1 Peter. So of all the disciples that there are, to me, no one stands as much in front and center as Peter. Whether he is sloshing around in a boat that's completely filled with fish from a miraculous catch, or a boat that's completely empty and just out in the sun fishing all day, or whether he is swinging a sword in a torchlit garden. Peter seems to dominate almost every scene that he's in. Think about it. In the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels, he seems to come up as something unusual, or he does something, or takes the first step, or utters the first words. He's a controversial person from time to time. We know a little bit about his temperament, but he seems to dominate most of the scenes that he's in. After the name of Jesus himself, no other name is as prevalent in the four Gospels as Peter. No disciple speaks as often as he does in the Gospels and in Acts, save Paul in Acts. Jesus spoke to Peter more than any other disciple that we have recorded. And sometimes when he speaks to him, it's in praise. But then how does Jesus also speak to Peter? Reprimand, blame. You know, sometimes he really praises Peter, and other times he really has to get onto him and chastise him. So it's this odd dynamic of ups and downs. No disciple is pointedly reproved by Jesus. This was one that Sam and I were talking about last night. Sam, would you care to go to Matthew chapter 16? And we'll get into this a little bit more. But read Matthew 16 and right there at verse 23. So the scene, the context here is Peter is at the Mount of Transfiguration right before there. And he has some comments. He makes some good things and gets some praise, but then he's going to get rebuked by Jesus. And it's not a little rebuke. Imagine the Savior of the world, your Master, your everything, turns to you and listen to what he has to say. Go ahead, Sam.
But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men."
Strong reproof by Jesus. But why did Jesus say that? Read verse 17, and you may have to go down a couple verses there to find out why he was reproved so hard by Jesus.
Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. The flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you."
So, who has the audacity to rebuke Jesus Christ? Well, we know the Sadducees, the Pharisees, but of the Christians, of the followers, who dare rebuke Jesus Christ? It was Peter. And because of that, he got some in return from Christ as well to put him in his place. So before we begin a study of Peter's first letter, what I'd like to do is turn back into the Gospels and get a brief sketch of his life, looking at the lines and the shading that compose his personality. And I've got it broken down into a couple phases. The first phase that we can look at is his calling. His role. His denial. And his leadership. And I've probably just totally defeated the whole purpose of having a PowerPoint, because I think I've got that on. Oh, no. It's on that slide. So those are the things we're going to talk about. So the question for me is, well, why, Eric, why are we going to study 1 Peter? What is it that we're trying to get to? What is the lesson? So here's the four reasons that I had for why I selected this book. Number one, provide a perspective on our current state of affairs. So as Christians in the 21st century living in the United States, how does this book have relevance to my life? And I think that there's actually quite a bit. The theme that we're going to see come up over and over in this book is one of suffering. Now, are we suffering as Christians right now in the way that a lot of the first century Christians suffered? Not that type of a persecution. But do we have suffering in some other way? I think we do. Christians are becoming a smaller and smaller minority. People who hold to their values, hold to a standard of truth, hold to God's word, steadfast and unmovable, we are a minority. And I think that it's going to continue to get worse. So I think we need to look at this this letter as an encouragement to hold on and be steadfast in the faith. Number two, find encouragement through Peter's personal struggles. Is there anybody else to tell you or encourage you about holding on and holding fast than Peter? Think of all the things that he went through, particularly at the end, whenever he denied Jesus and Jesus was crucified. How terrible he felt, how low he was in his life. He had to go through some significant struggles. And yet he found the strength to raise himself up out of the dirt. Number three, I think that we can use this to help appropriately evaluate the benefit of Christian relationships in times of suffering. We're going to find kind of in the middle of this letter, he talks about relationships between husbands and wives, the shepherds and their flock, about younger people and older people, about masters and servants. And one of the encouragements that Peter gives is, amidst your suffering, amidst your persecution and your hardships, you're going to need to rely on one another. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, older Christians, younger Christians, we're going to need to stick together in these tough times. Fourth one is discover a formula for endurance. What is the blueprint? What's the game plan that we need to put into action so we know how to make it through these tough times and obtain a crown in the end? Those are the four main reasons that I wanted to study this. The fifth reason is because I wasn't quite prepared to do the book of Daniel. That was my next option. And it was quite a bit more challenging. So these were the main four things as to why I wanted to get into that. Here's the weekly topics, and those are pretty small. So that's kind of in order. Down the left side, we're going to talk about the man and his message, how we can find joy in suffering, staying clean in a corrupt society, reasons for pulling together as brothers and sisters, portraits of solid saints, toiling on. Husbands and wives, they make a happy home. Trivia question for you. If a husband can't get along with his wife and honor her, what does Peter say about that husband's prayers to God? They're unanswered. Husbands, have you stopped to think about that passage and your dynamics with your wife at home, that if you're not fulfilling your responsibility and treating your wife appropriately, that your prayers may not be answered? Maturity checkpoints. When life just ain't fair. Crucifixion, proclamation, and the resurrection. Shocking the pagans, four commands but one goal. Fiery trials. A job description for the shepherds. We have some information there. A formula for relief. And going nose to nose with the adversary, the devil himself. Those are the themes that I'd like to go over in the next 11 or 12 weeks. All right. That's kind of our outline for today. I'll go ahead and erase this since I've got it up there. Before I do, I'd like to get a little bit of help, though. What are the most prevalent things that stand out in your mind that relate to Peter? Whether it's events in Acts, or it's his character or his personality, demographic information. What do you know about Peter? Let's just kind of get a list of things that come to mind. All right, there's a job. And who are his fishing buddies? Everybody's got to have a fishing buddy, right? Who are his fishing buddies?
Andrew, John, and James.
That's exactly right. So Andrew, his brother, and James and John were, I don't know if they were officially in a business or a little company together. Probably wasn't handled just like that, but they were together very, very often. All right, so he's reactive. He's a fisherman. What else do we know about him? Loyal. Where was he from? Yep. Keep him coming.
He was married.
All right. Let's fill up the circle. We got quite a few more to go here. I want to kind of give you a visual picture of the person that's writing this letter, because some of these things influence the way he writes and the things that he says. All right. Malchus' ear.
Love Jesus.
We'll just do we'll do the heart JC. Is that okay, Sam?
Your class.
Okay. An apostle. Okay, so he was, Bob, was he the apostle to the Jews or the Gentiles?
Well, he was an apostle. He was kind of leaning toward the Jews.
But what?
Well, he knew he had this encounter with talking to the Gentiles, but then when he was with the Jews, he kind of pushed them aside.
All right, so who was the first Gentile that was converted, and who helped to convert that person? All right. It was Peter. Sees the sheet coming down, all these other things. What else do we know about Peter? A few more.
He was zealous.
Zealous. There's a good one. One of the things I was reading is Josephus, as you remember, it was a historian that was a contemporary of that time. For a time, he was actually the governor of Galilee. And in his writings, he described the people that lived in that region, called them impetuous extremely zealous people who cared more about their honor than their pride. So he was a very zealous person. What else?
He took off his coat when he fished.
Okay.
He liked others. He didn't have some feeling.
Okay. So is there a particular one that you can think of? There's a big one. Okay. Wasn't it Peter that raised Tabitha from the dead? Not a lot of people that raised others from the dead save Christ. Okay, got room for maybe two or three more. I think he did.
And,
ooh, good one. Inquisitive. Good, good with his questions. All right, one more. We got a spot right here. All right. And of course, we'll get into that in our class. You know, there's a lot of different people who have a different opinion about Peter's role and those who followed him through the papacy, through the Catholic Church. So in our classes, we'll get into that as one of our topics. Yeah, so there's a good one. Bob, turn to chapter 5 and read the first 3 to 4 verses. This will be our appetizer and hors d'oeuvre for the subject of the papacy.
Elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also of the kingdom, for the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for this honest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away.
All right, so two things stand out to me in that passage. Number one, Peter calls himself an elder with the fellow, with the other elders, not above them, not below them, but just equal as an elder. And then the second thing that stands out to me in that passage is there is a shepherd that is above Peter. And who is that?
Christ,
when the chief shepherd shall come. So he is below. He is not the vicar of Christ here on earth at that time. All right, so I just wanted to give some type of a visual as we get into the nature of the man who wrote this book. There's a lot more that could be said, but those are some of the key ones that jumped out in my mind as well. So let's start with Peter's life, and let's talk about, number one, his calling. Everybody turn to Mark chapter 1. And could I get somebody to read verses 16 through 18 of Mark chapter 1? All right, so here he is out in the boat with Andrew, his brother, and his partners in fishing, James and John. And what is Peter's reaction to the call of Jesus to become a fisher of men? How long does it take him to make up his mind and have a decision? No hesitation. Yeah, no scrambling to secure his possessions and... You remember the story about the other man that Christ came to and said, let me take care of some of my family business first, and then I'll come follow you. We don't have that with Peter. Jesus called, Peter followed. Period. End of story. And that other comment that I made from Josephus, he said, Galileans have never been destitute of courage. This is a quote from him. They were ever more anxious for honor than gain. So Peter was a typical Galilean. I imagine that he had rough hands. He had a weathered face. He was dark complected from being out in the sun, fishing in the boat all day. He probably stunk. His clothes smelled like fish. He was probably a tough guy. And I think you'd have to be a fisherman in the Sea of Galilee. And what do we know about the Sea of Galilee? Was it a nice, peaceful little oasis that had nice, calm waters? Or?
Well, it could be, but a lot of times things happen very suddenly.
Yeah.
Storms come up very quickly.
I found that kind of interesting that does Peter's life and his character resemble the place where he's from and the sea that he fished in for years and years? It had shaped his personality and who he was. And yet, what does Jesus tell Peter to do whenever he has that momentous occasion where he walked on water? Step out of the boat, and he's cautious because he's been in that sea and seen what happened, and it's a challenging time for him. Any other comments about his calling? I wanted to keep it short so we can move through these. All right, how about his role? It wasn't long until this Galilean fisherman rose to a position of leadership among the disciples. Somebody read Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. And I learned a new term. Apparently there's the 12 are referred to as the OG, the original gang. So what is his role in the OG? Matthew 10, 2.
Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother.
All right, so James, is there any reason you think that Peter may have been listed first and actually called out as first in that list? What are your thoughts there? Okay.
Well, I think it kind of points back to some of the things we talked about earlier about being loyal and about you. He was always the first one to step up and be willing to serve.
Okay. That Greek word there that James read in Matthew 10:2 for first is actually the Greek word protos, P-R-O-T-O-S. And it can mean two things. It can mean first in order, like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 through 12, or it can also mean first in preeminence or prominence. You think about the relationship in the church or the relationship with husbands and wives. Sometimes order is important. And this word here can mean both, either numerically or in order of prominence. In other passages, we learn that he was a spokesman for the other disciples. He was bold enough to ask Jesus questions that the others wouldn't dare ask. He was very inquisitive. He was nervy enough to insist on explanations. Somebody read Matthew 18:21, and then somebody read Matthew 19:27. So it's not enough just to have Jesus teach you. He had to take it to the next level. Matthew 18:21, then Matthew 19:27.
18:21, and Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times?
All right. Matthew 19:27.
Then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?
All right, even more questions. Somebody read another one. Matthew 17:24. When he wasn't asking questions of Jesus himself, he was getting questions fielded through him from people that were outside the original group.
When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax?
All right, so he's kind of viewed as the go-to person that people would come to and ask for questions when Jesus wasn't immediately available, or people were afraid to ask Jesus personally a question. Peter would field those. He was the one that could answer some of the most difficult questions that Jesus posed. Somebody read Matthew 16:13-16. And this is some of what Sam had read.
Say that I, the Son of Man, am. So they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He sent them, but who do you say that I am?
Okay, and stop right there. That word you, when you look at that in the Greek, it means plural. So when Jesus is asking the question, but who do you say that I am? He's not talking just to Peter. He's talking to the group. Go ahead, Clayton.
And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon the Lord, for the flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father.
All right, so the question to the group, but who steps forward and gives the first answer? It's Peter again. And we saw it wasn't all praise, and after he had asked some of the wrong questions, he got rebuked by Jesus there in verses 21 through 23 of Matthew 16. Any other questions about his role that we see in the Gospels?
I was thinking of another case, and I don't know if it's Peter, but somebody, I was thinking it was at the Lord's table, and somebody said, well, ask him. Does that sound familiar?
It does.
Ask him what? I can't think what it was, but I remember they prompted somebody to ask Jesus.
Yeah, well, there was also questions from the sons of thunder. Their mother was wanting to know, you know, what kind of position would my sons have, but I don't think that was it. What you're thinking about, Bob, is it sounds right. If you want to keep digging for that, if somebody else comes up with that passage, we'll bring it up. Let's talk about his denial, though. That is one that I think everybody remembers, and it stands out in my mind as well. If you were to graph Peter's life, you know, like a chart of the Dow Jones Industrial, what would it look like? There's the daily ticker of Peter, or a quarter, or a year's worth. He vacillates significantly in his life. Extreme highs and lows. If the highest point would be his experience maybe with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's about as high as you can get to witness that and be a part of that. Did everybody get to go up to watch Jesus be transfigured? Who got to go? Sam? Yeah. And so Sam's question to me last night is, well, what if you were one of the other eight and didn't get asked to go up the mount to see Jesus transfigured? How would you feel? Often that was the case. Jesus had his inner circle or his closer group that are recorded a lot more of their engagement with him. So extremely high experience, yes. I don't think that they fully did. You know, I think that that momentum or that perception of just how big of a world-changing thing that they were kicking off with Jesus probably didn't start to set in until the day of Pentecost, whenever they're speaking in tongues, there's thousands of people, and they start converting and baptizing all these people. You know, they had big crowds that followed Jesus when he fed miraculously, you know, 3,000 and 5,000 people. And maybe they just felt like they were helpers in that event. But when Jesus is taken out of the scene and it's just them, I think that the weight seems to settle in on their shoulders that we've got an immense responsibility. So it probably built over time, but I don't know the full tipping point. So it was Peter that kind of elbows John and says, why don't you ask him? One of the few times that Peter did not have the courage to ask. Okay. So if that was a high point, that transfiguration, what would be one of the lowest points? It'd probably be in the garden, or after the garden, when he's in the courtyard and he denies Jesus. The rooster crows for the third time, and then what is the interaction between Jesus and Christ at that very moment? What happens? He didn't even say anything. He makes eye contact. And you can just almost feel the emptiness in your gut, the sinking feeling, when you lock eyes with the Lord and Savior of this world and of your life. And just shortly there before, what did he say he would never do? Though everybody else leaves you, Lord, I will not. I want to stick with you. Up then down. How do you go from a personality like that? How do you fix a broken heart? He didn't get a chance to say he was sorry, did he? Jesus was crucified shortly after that. He didn't get a chance to say he was sorry, and he was the lowest of low. That was one of the things that I wanted to bring out in this class too, is I think it is only through Jesus and his power that suffering Christians can be restored to a state of honor, to a state of confidence and ability. He was totally wiped out of that. And he's out fishing back on the sea a few days later after Jesus had been buried. And he comes to see Jesus on the shore. And there's coals, there's fish, there's things. Breakfast, miraculously, somebody made breakfast really quick. Jesus, I don't know if he snapped his fingers or what, but breakfast was there. And then he takes Peter aside and he begins to restore Peter back to a position where he needs to be to grow the church. Nobody else can restore like Jesus Christ. There's the high, there's the low. Jesus predicted that crash in the upper room. And Peter was impulsive about it, said he would never do it, but he did. And when that magnitude of a crash occurs in your life, there is a tendency to be a period of a great depression, right? Just like the stock market crash of, 1929? If everybody loses everything, there is going to be a significant or a great depression. Gloom, guilt, hopelessness. So devastated that you think you've lost all hope. Why do I even want to try to get up from the dirt? It's no use. But Jesus is the one who restores. Any other comments on his denial before we look at his leadership?
We don't know how quickly he bounced back, but not as quickly as he, became one of the chosen ones. He obviously got right back on, so good message for us.
Yeah. I'm not a slow one to bounce back. I think I've told you before that I hate losing. I really do. And sometimes I won't try something new because I'm afraid that I may not achieve it. And I just don't want to lose, or I don't want to get that. And so that's one of my flaws. But another one is, if you don't make something, how long do you wallow in your own guilt and sadness and sorrow before you pull yourself up by the bootstraps? I don't think God wants his people to constantly be down on themselves when they make mistakes or when things don't go their way. There needs to be a period of mourning, a period of guilt, enough to generate a true repentance. But you've got to move on. Is that just me, or is that more than me that have that issue? Brandon, you had a comment?
Go on with your Dive Jones theme there. If you look at where Peter started, when you get to the end of the line, is it higher or lower than where he started?
Well, I think he's higher.
Yeah.
Definitely higher. So.
Well, like you said, so I've been going along with Peter's lifestyle. I would definitely classify him as the high-risk, high-reward personality.
All right.
So when he did go near the bottom, it didn't take him long to get back up. That's another model for us, and we're going to take some risks, but who cares? As long as you end up higher than when you started, that's where I'm going.
Yeah. So some of the risks that we take as Christians, maybe we say something to a coworker about encouraging them to come to church. Or maybe it's talking to a coworker and saying, you know, you keep talking about all these bad things that happen in your life. Let's talk about maybe why, you know, why you're having such difficulties. Can I help you? Is there anything I can do? Sometimes you've got to take risks, both with your own life and with other people's, to have that reward. But I agree with Brandon, as you average out those ups and downs, and he had an increase. He had an incline. All right, his leadership. So the words that forecasted, I think, a turnaround in Peter's stock are found appropriately at the resurrection site. So think about it. The women come to take care of the body of Jesus after he's been in the tomb, and to their surprise, what do they find? He's gone. And what, Bob, do the angels tell the women? Why do you seek the living among the dead? And he gave them some, the angels gave the women some instructions.
Go and tell
who? Let's look at it. John chapter 21. And keep in mind, this is just days after Peter's heart has been ripped out of his body when Jesus looks at him after the denial. He's as low as you can possibly be. And in John chapter 21, no, I don't. That's not the spot where I was thinking. Maybe it's chapter 20. I don't see it here. Maybe it's in one of the other books. Here's what happens. The angels tell those people that were at the tomb, the women predominantly, go and tell the other disciples and Peter that he is not here. He is risen. I can't remember where that's at. I failed to write that down. But they specifically call out Peter in that verse and say, I want you to make sure that Peter finds out that Christ has risen from the dead.
Well, verse 2 of chapter 20 says, verse 1 says, she went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples and said, they have taken away the Lord from the tomb. They do not know where they laid
him. Yeah. So it is. Yeah, that kind of brings up the fact that she went specifically to him.
Mark 16 and 7 says, but go and tell his disciples.
Yeah, thanks. Thanks for finding that, Clayton. And Peter. I think that meant a lot to him. So, the actual turnaround in John chapter 21. Jesus is buried. We don't know what we're going to do. We've lost our compass, our direction, our leader. And so, what are we going to revert back to? Let's go back to fishing, guys. And they're out in the water. I think there's two boats there. There's Peter, and then the others are in another boat. And, Bob, how they do that night fishing?
Fished all night and got nothing.
Okay, so does that seem like a familiar story? Absolutely. And so it is early in the morning. They catch nothing all night. They're sleeping on the boat. Imagine how fun that is, sleeping on a wooden boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Maybe the sun is just coming up. I don't know. It's early in the morning after a restless night of fishing. They look on the shore and they see a figure of a man. And the figure, think about it, this is the resurrected Jesus Christ on the shore. And what does he say to the men out in the boat early that morning? You got anything to eat? And so it's John who recognizes who it is on the shore. And what does he say?
Find some. So after they did, and the nets got so full, then John said, it's the Lord.
Yeah, so...
He said that to Peter.
And has Jesus had to say, cast your nets on the other side and catch this miraculous... That was kind of the giveaway there. You know, I almost imagine Jesus is like, I know what could be the giveaway here, how they'll know it's me. I'm just going to tell them to throw their nets on the other side. John tells him, and what does Peter do?
He jumps in the water.
Okay, so he doesn't step down out of the boat this time cautiously like he did when Jesus asked him to walk on the water. He jumps into the water. And Sam and I were talking last night, why did he put on his outer garment first before he jumped in? Was it a modesty issue? Was it a this leather garment that could help keep him dry? Or don't really know. But I found that to be interesting there. And then begins that turnaround, that growth in the stock of Peter when Jesus takes him aside after they have breakfast on the shore. And what are the three questions that he asks him? All right. Do you love me? And his first response was, yes, Lord, you know I love. Feed my lambs. Are you sure you love me, Peter? Yes. Tend my sheep. And then the third time, do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. Jesus here reestablishes Peter's important role as a leader in his kingdom here in the church on earth. And I think a quick look at the book of Luke will show that his second chance really turned Peter's life around. That's all the time we got. I didn't get through all my notes here this morning, but we got a good survey of Peter's life, his calling, his role, his denial, and his leadership. Next week, we'll talk about how is the book of 1 Peter constructed. And we've got a little graph. I'll try to enlarge it a little bit next week, but we've got it broken down. It's a short book. I'd encourage you to read it this week and go through it. We'll lay the foundation, and then we'll start getting into the beginning of the book. I appreciate your comments in today's class. We'll take a little break.